Progress.
Thank you very much. Okay. All right. Last week, we finished the prologue to the gospel and started the narrative, which begins with the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Jesus. Now, John the Baptist was Jesus' forerunner, and his function was to bear witness to the Messiah. He clearly understood that Jesus was superior to him, and as we said last week, not just a little bit superior, but infinitely superior. I mean, Jesus is the greatest thing that's ever happened. and so John the Baptist realized that. He knew that Jesus' baptizing ministry was going to be greater than his, because why? John baptized with water, and he said that Jesus is going to baptize how? With the Holy Spirit. Okay, Jesus is going to baptize us with God's own presence. That's pretty dang awesome. And so in this section that we're about, where we started last week, it's basically a four-day, it's a narration of a four-day time period. Okay, last week we saw the first day. Today we're going to go through the next 3 days. And it's clear that John, the apostles, I'm going to try and keep my Johns straight this week. John the apostle, it's pretty clear as he wrote this, that that this was what he's trying to do is get us or give us an introduction into the nature of discipleship. Okay, what does it mean to to have Jesus say come and see, and then to follow him? Okay, and it's kind of an introduction to that to the nature of discipleship, and then what happens to disciples when they encounter or when they recognize Jesus, when they encounter him, and then when they begin to follow him is what we'll see kind of unfolding as we go along. And so it's a recurring theme in the gospel to experience Jesus and to have a correct understanding of his person. Okay, that's what John's all about, is trying to reveal Jesus to us for who he really is. So in seeing him, we can see the Father, and in seeing him, we can love and follow him. All right, now last week we saw the testimony of John the Baptist when he was being examined by a delegation of Jews who had been sent from Jerusalem to just to inquire who he was and what he was up to. And what John says very plainly, John the Baptist says very plainly, is that he was not the Messiah. Okay, so that was the first day. We'll begin today with day two. Now, up until this point, John the Baptist has only spoken about the coming of Christ. It's kind of and it's a foretelling sort of message. Day two, it shifts to now John has experienced Jesus in terms of he's baptized him, he's witnessed the coming of the Spirit on Jesus, and now he's testifying in accordance with that witness. So it kind of switches from saying, all right, he's about to come, to now he's here, and this is him, okay? And so as we read this, just pay attention to the confidence with which John testifies about who Jesus is. You know, because John, it's not as if he had some inner innate knowledge about who Jesus was going to be. Okay. No, what John had been told by whoever it was that sent him to baptize, that the one on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who is, who you've been sent to testify about. That's the one you're going to identify as the Messiah. So it wasn't like John, when he first got called, he said, wait for this guy named Jesus to show up and he's going to be the one. No, all he was told was wait for the one you see the Spirit to rest on, and that he's going to be the one. Okay, so John's testimony is now coming out of that now that he's kind of experienced that. And so, in other words, God himself disclosed to John how it was going to happen. And then when John saw it happen, he realized that this is who he was sent to testify to. And so, God himself revealing the Messiah is another main theme of the gospel. It's the divine revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's begin reading. Pull this up on the screen. In John chapter 1. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. All right, so John's first testimony on day two was to declare upon seeing Jesus that he's who? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this is the first time in the New Testament where we see the term Lamb of God. We see it a little bit here in John's Gospel, and then we saw it in Revelation. Okay, so Jesus being described here as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and in Revelation as the Lamb of God who is also the triumphant King. Okay, now here in John, the Lamb is seen as a sacrificial gift provided by God to take away the sins of the world. Now, remember, in John's Gospel, the term world means basically, it's kind of a pejorative word that's used to describe fallen creation set in opposition to God. Okay? It's the fallen creation that's hostile to God. And so what God is doing is he's providing a lamb to take away the sin of that which is openly hostile to him. And that's why Jesus came full of grace, is that God was doing something for his enemies that they could never do for themselves. And so why was it important for sin to be taken away? Well, it's because sin is a condition that prohibits intimate fellowship with God. There's no way God who is holy can be present with sin, okay? And so God provided a lamb to cover the sin so that he could restore what his passion is, intimate fellowship with his sons and daughters, between himself and his children. And so in order for that to happen, he had to provide a way for sin to be removed. And that way was the Lamb of God. All right, look at verse 30. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, so John describes Jesus as one who was before him. And this is almost an identical quote to what we saw last week where John said basically the same thing. And what he's doing is he's affirming the supremacy and the preexistence of Jesus. You know, he came after me, meaning his ministry comes after mine, but he was before me, meaning he's always existed, even though I'm older than him. So that testimony is that even though Jesus came after John, he passed John in significance because he existed before John.
How do you know that?
All right. Well, so it must have been divine revelation. I mean, that's all you can say, really. You know, and it's John's way of one of the things that John the apostle sets out to do in the first chapter of this gospel is unequivocally equate Jesus to God. And state that he always has been. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And so John the Apostle is being, used here as, he's being quoted here by John in order to further prove that point, that he preexisted. And now as far as how John the man knew about it in order to say that, the only thing we can assume is it was divine revelation. Okay? All right, so the point is the significance of Jesus. It's not so much that as what he did, but rather who he is. The significance of Jesus begins with who he is, and what flows out of that is what he did, which is also significant. But it begins with who he is. All right, and so what he did is obviously significant, but. But not as significant as who he is. Now, verse 32, I'm sorry, 31. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. And so John's testimony is that he didn't know ahead of time who the Lamb of God was. But he did know the reason that he was sent to baptize with water, and the reason that he was sent to baptize with water was so that the one who was going to be revealed to him could be revealed by him to Israel. Everybody follow that? Okay. All right. So now what's interesting is, and remember here, that John and Jesus were actually related. Yeah, they are. So John's mother and Jesus' mother were cousins, and so that would make them second cousins, I guess. And so when Mary found out she was pregnant, she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who at the same time was also pregnant with John. And so that means that John, first of all, couldn't have been much more than about 6 months older than Jesus. But also, it means that even though it's not narrated in the scripture, it's really hard to imagine that John and Jesus would have never met growing up. Seems like almost certain that they would have, right? Because, Elizabeth's house is where Mary went when she was in this crisis and stayed with her for a period of time, not just, over the weekend. She stayed with her for a period of time. And so it's hard, it's almost certain that John and Jesus knew each other growing up. But John didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah until it got revealed to him by God. That's what had to be revealed to him. So how would John know to recognize the one for whom he was to testify? Well, that's given in the next paragraph, verse 32. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen one. So, unlike the Synoptic Gospels, which actually narrate the actual baptism of Jesus, John's Gospel simply gives John the Baptist testimony of what he saw when he baptized Jesus. And the testimony is pretty dang remarkable. remember in the in the Synoptic Gospels, yes, they do mention the Spirit coming down like a dove, but the main emphasis is on the voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But here, that voice from heaven is not even mentioned. And so, John's emphasis, John the Apostle's emphasis in this gospel is on the coming of the Spirit on Jesus, which John the Baptist testifies to. Okay, and he mentions it, John the Baptist mentions it three times in this paragraph, that what he saw was the Spirit come on Jesus. Now, why was the coming of the Holy Spirit so important? All right, well, the Old Testament anticipated that the Messianic era would be a time when the Holy Spirit would come to not only to transform Israel, but to rest mightily on the Messiah. That was a big expectation. Remember that the intertestamental period from the time when Malachi closed until the coming of Jesus was the era of the quenched spirit. There was no prophetic voice because the Spirit was not available, was not present in order to bring forth prophetic utterance. And so it was a time of incredibly dry Holy Spirituality in Israel. And so they were intensely looking forward to the Messianic age, where they believed that the Spirit would come to revive them as a people, but also to rest on the Messiah and empower him to be their deliverer. Okay, now there's a lot of scripture, there's a half a dozen scriptures that kind of point to both of these things. I picked out two of them that are on your sheet there. Page two, the first is Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Says, this is the promise of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit, capital S, in you. So he's saying, I'm going to give you a new heart and renew your human spirit. How? By putting my Holy Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So now there's a new, instead of a right behavior being defined by following a set of rules on the outside, it now comes by following the presence of God on the inside. The Holy Spirit not only reveals in our heart what the law pointed to, but also empowers God's people to be able to walk according to it. Okay? All right, so Isaiah 42, verse 1. And so that was the renewal of humanity there, the promise in Ezekiel of the new covenant, a renewal of humanity by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the promise about the Spirit actually resting on the Messiah. Isaiah 42:1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Okay, that's one of their expectant messianic verses, that the one who would bring justice to the nations, and especially Israel, is the one on whom God puts his Spirit. So both the dawning of the Messianic age and the Messiah himself would be recognizable how? By the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the long-held expectation and hope of Israel was that the Holy Spirit would reveal the Messiah and renew them. Okay, now that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't present in the Old Testament. Of course, he was, because but in the Old Testament, the way the Spirit moved on mankind was he would show up and empower certain people for a certain period of time in order to accomplish a certain task. And so the kings of Israel were described as anointed by the Spirit in order to be king. The prophets were anointed by the Spirit in order to give prophetic utterance. The judges, it says, were anointed by the Spirit in order to be able to lead the people. But the difference is that gift of the Spirit on those people was transitory. It was there for the task at hand and then gone. It wasn't resonant. It wasn't indwelling, okay? So that was the big difference between the Spirit's presence on people in the Old Testament versus what Jesus would make possible in the New and would demonstrate in the New by the Spirit resting on him, okay? So the testimony of John the Baptist is that what he was told is go and this one on whom you see, notice the language. Let's go back up to that verse. It says, 33, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and what? Remain. Dwell on, okay, is the one. All right,
who is the one who sent him to baptize?
Yeah, we don't know. The question is, who is the one that sent him to baptize? You know, you have to assume it was probably an angelic messenger is what I assume, but who knows, man. That makes the most sense to me. So the anointing on Jesus, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, was not a temporary anointing the way it was on Old Testament people. It was a messianic anointing. It was something new. And what's more is, yeah, Bill?
Was baptism common?
Baptism was a common thing. We might have talked about this last week when you weren't here. No, that's okay, but I'll be glad to repeat it. So baptism was a common thing. But in terms of ceremonial washing, so for a Jew, the notion of baptism was a ceremonial washing. But the baptism that John kind of did, a baptism of repentance, was more reserved for, proselytes, Gentiles who come into the faith in Judaism. They would, when they were at the end of that process and actually being accepted into the tribe, then they would be baptized, signifying a new life, a new beginning as a Jew. And so John's baptism leans more towards that kind of understanding as opposed to, and Christian baptism, of course, leans more towards that kind of understanding than opposed to just a ceremonial washing or cleansing.
That still happens, right?
What does?
If Gentile becoming a Jew gets that washing.
I guess it does. I don't know if it's a common practice now or not. I'm not sure what the system is for proselytes, but it's probably similar. I would think it is. Yeah. All right. So when Jesus not only would have this anointing resting on him, but what's so significant about him, according to John, is that he would be the one who would also baptize others in the Holy Spirit. In other words, share the anointing with others. He's the one who would make this not just transitory presence of the Spirit available to others, but make the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit available to others. And so John's witness was unmistakably testifying to the dawn of the Messianic era and Jesus as Messiah. So what he's saying in accordance with the hope and expectation of Israel based on their Old Testament scriptures that they looked to, that this is the one who we've been waiting on. This is the Messiah. All right, and then so his final testimony on day two is down in verse 34. He says, I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. All right. So that's further testimony to the fulfillment of Isaiah 42:1. So read that again. Here is my servant on whom I uphold my what? Chosen one. All right. So John's saying, I testify this is the chosen one. Everybody in Israel would have known what he was talking about. This is the one that Isaiah 42:1 speaks of. Jesus is the one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. So John the Baptist's declaration of Jesus as God's chosen one, again, confirms his testimony to Jesus' unique anointing by the Spirit. And so as far as John the Baptist was concerned, Jesus' chief identifying characteristics was the presence of the Holy Spirit on him. Now, interestingly, the Holy Spirit's presence becomes the chief identifying characteristic for who? All of us who are in Christ. And that's what shows that we're in Christ. That is the one identity marker that we have now as the people of Jesus. The main one is that we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so the same thing that identified Jesus as who he was identifies us as who we are as the people of Jesus. Okay? Now, the narrative, again, you know, introduces a major theme in the gospel. It's wild how many, I know you probably get tired of hearing me say this, but how many themes of this whole gospel are introduced in the first chapter. And the one that's kind of being introduced here is the essential role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus, and then by extension, the essential role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of the people of Jesus. Okay, so one of the things I want us to see is that, you know, in order for Jesus to be fully human, which he was, he had to be subject to all of the limitations of humanity. So how was he able to do what he did? By relying on the God the Father through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the same way that we have to. You know, if we say, okay, well, Jesus did that because he's God, we are in fact denying the fullness of his humanity. Now, he was God, but he set aside the prerogatives of omnipotence in order to become a human being, and therefore he was subject to the limitations of humanity just like we are. So it's going to be fascinating as we read through this gospel and we study it, just to see how Jesus was aided, moved, equipped, enabled, empowered by the Holy Spirit, because we want to look to him as the example, as the prototype for how we are aided and equipped and empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right. So with that, John the Baptist's personal testimony about Jesus is pretty much completed. You know, what's fascinating here, just to kind of in reflection, is just to think about the humility that he had, you know, because here he was, the most prominent, powerful figure in Israel. I mean, everybody was flocking to him. We saw last week, I mean, they were coming from Jerusalem. I mean, that was like a 50-mile journey. It wasn't any, you know, come over to the Jordan River. It was not any afternoon trip or whatever to walk 50 miles and back. And so, you know, but then to have that kind of influence and audience and, you know, flock or whatever, he had his own disciples. I mean, and then just to have the humility to, when Jesus shows up and he realizes he's the Messiah, to say, no, he's the one you need to be following. Yeah, we would all do well to have that kind of humility, especially those in any sort of what they call today platform ministry. So John testified incredibly powerfully to who Jesus was and to what he would do. And now the focus of the narrative turns to those who would follow Jesus on the basis of John's testimony. Okay? And so these were the men who met Jesus, and in meeting Jesus, their lives were changed forever as they encountered him and learned of his identity. Okay? All right, so next we move to the third day, which is in verse 35. The next day, what we have here is just the disciples, John encouraging his disciples to follow Jesus. And so pay attention as we're reading this to kind of the template that's being given here for discipleship. Okay? So we see it in Judea first, and then again in Galilee at the last part of the chapter. So verse 35, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Now, we'll see down in verse 40 that one of the disciples was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, one of these two disciples. So John was there with two of his disciples. These two people were disciples of John the Baptist. He was there with them. When he sees Jesus passing by, he says, look, the Lamb of God. And now one was Andrew. The other is not named. But given the fact that he's not named, it's highly likely that the other one was John, the apostle, the one who's later described as the beloved disciple. You know, especially when you consider that the synoptics identify Andrew, Peter, James, and John as Jesus' first four disciples. That makes it even more likely that, this was John, the other one that's not actually named here, but being one of the first of the first two disciples. Verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Okay, so he says, look, the Lamb of God. And so what do? They follow him. And so obviously John the Baptist was actually encouraging them to do that. Again, remarkably humble. Verse 38, turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. All right, so the language of discipleship is all over these verses, okay? Yeah, so first they asked Jesus where he was staying. That seems like kind of a weird question, doesn't it? Why would they do that? Well, you know, discipleship in that era actually involved living with the master. I mean, when someone was discipling, like you're discipling to be a carpenter or whatever, a smith of some sort, you know, the young disciple would not just go to the master's house on work days to learn. No, that he would actually go and live with the master. And, you know, the idea was to learn everything about the master's life, because that was what discipleship was. It was learning who the master is and what the master does. And so, you know, so that kind of implication is, you know, is there, you know, where are you staying? And maybe basically we want to come and stay with you. We want to be with your disciples. And so Jesus invites them to come and see. And then they followed Jesus. And so they were invited by Jesus to come and see and to stay and to remain and to abide with him. And that's just kind of the pattern of discipleship, you know, approaching Jesus, being invited by him to enter in and then staying with him.
And it reinforces that Christianity is a lifestyle.
It absolutely is a lifestyle, because that's what the discipleship essentially was. It was learning the lifestyle of the master. So the same pattern is seen with Philip and Nathaniel when we get down to the next section. But for right now, look at the middle of verse 39. It's at the bottom of this little section there. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Now, it's hard to tell exactly. You know, I think what that means is they had spent all day with him until 4 PM. But verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Okay, so you realize Messiah and Christ are titles of Jesus that are both interchangeable. Messiah being the Jewish version, Christ being the anointed one, the Greek name for him. All right, so they brought Simon to Jesus. Now, interestingly, Andrew is an interesting figure in the gospel because he's not mentioned all that many times. And every time you see Andrew mentioned in this gospel, he's actually bringing someone to Jesus. You know, it's like every single time. It is cool, isn't it? And so, you know, here he finds his brother Simon and brings him to Jesus. And note what the testimony is. We have found the Messiah. That is the Christ. So immediately in this gospel, Jesus is unmistakably identified as the Messiah. And remember in the introduction, we said that is just way different than the synoptic gospels. Because in the synoptic gospels, there's this thing called the messianic secret, where Jesus kept his identity as Messiah hidden until way almost at the end of his ministry. But here, again, because John is kind of looking back and speaking more in terms of significance than historical timeline, you know, he wants Jesus identified right at the beginning of the gospel for who he is, or, you know, for who they now knew him to be and now had lived with the Spirit, you know, for almost two generations now, knowing that Jesus was the Messiah. And so, so Jesus looked at him, it says, and said, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. So Peter's given name was Simon. That was his Jewish name. Jesus changed his name to Cephas, which is the Aramaic word for rock. Okay. And so Peter is the Greek word for Cephas, or Greek word for rock. So Peter is identified as all three, as Simon, as Cephas, meaning rock, and as Peter, meaning rock. And so in Jewish culture, you know, a name's meaning was very significant in terms of the character of that person. And so, you know, it was really significant in, you know, whenever in the scripture God changes somebody's name, because what is it signifying? It's signifying a change of character. I mean, so Abram was changed to Abraham because now something happened to change his character. Jacob was changed to Israel. You know, Jacob was kind of a scoundrel. You know, Jacob, even the name Jacob means deceiver. But then he was changed. His name was changed when he encountered God to Israel. And so here, Simon, encounters Jesus and his name gets changed. So it's not just, "Hey, I'm going to give you a different name." It's like, no, you're actually going to experience a transformation, and the new name is going to characterize what that transformation has been to you. Okay. All right. So, you know, whenever someone encounters Jesus, you know, it's going to change them in the core of their being. I don't see how there's any way to encounter Jesus and not be changed other than just to encounter him and completely run away. There's no way you can encounter him and remain with him without being changed. Let me put it that way. And so hence for Peter, the new name. And so Jesus in doing that was both asserting his authority over Peter, because by saying that I have the right to change your name, it says I have authority over your life. Okay, when God did that for Abraham, it's clear that he had authority over Abraham's life. When God did it for Israel, he clearly had authority over Israel's life to do that. And Jesus clearly has authority over Peter's life to do that. So he's not only asserting his authority, but he's also telling him, you're going to be a different person because of our association, which is pretty cool. All right. Now, again, right up front is where this name change happens. In the Synoptic Gospels, it wasn't until well in towards the end when Peter actually confesses Jesus as the Messiah when Jesus changes his name. So again, right up front, we're seeing the significance of encountering Jesus as opposed to being more interested in the historical narrative of, you know, A, B, C. All right, so.
That piece sort of a retrospective thing that
it is absolutely. That is absolutely. You know, all of this gospel is done from retrospect and is geared more to significance than historical in terms of day-by-day sort of historical narrative. You know, this is all about significance. Okay, and the significance of this is, you know, when we encounter Jesus, it is a life-changing reality. It's an identity-changing reality. It changes someone. Encountering Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit changes us in the core of our being, and so much so that our identity changes. You know, Peter's name, his name change meant an identity change. When we encounter Jesus, we have an identity change as well. All right. Now, finally, we have the narration of day four. Okay, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee was about 100 miles north of Judea. So it's well up in the northern part of Israel. Okay. And the north shore of the Sea of Galilee had a bunch of fishing villages that get named in the scriptures. This one that's mentioned here is Bethsaida, which literally means the house of fishing. And it was kind of on. All right, so if you can imagine a map of Israel, and here's the Sea of Galilee. So the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee in the north, and then it flows out of the Sea of Galilee to the south. So where John was baptizing was way down in Judea, by, you know, where the Jordan was way down there, you know, south of the Sea of Galilee. And so on the north part of the Sea of Galilee, there's these fishing villages, Bethsaida being mentioned here, and it was actually on the east side of the Jordan where it fed into the Sea of Galilee. On the west side, basically across the Jordan, was the town of Capernaum, which we hear a lot about in in the other Gospels. And so they were kind of right across from each other, Bethsaida on one side, Capernaum on the other. And here we learn that all of the first disciples were from Bethsaida. All right. So the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." So now this is the third disciple. And what does he say to him? "Follow me." Yeah, same thing he said to the ones before. So Philip is an interesting character too, because he appears kind of rarely in the Gospels. All right, he's in the Synoptics. He's only included in the list of apostles. You know, where it lists the 12 apostles that were called by Jesus. He's in those lists. He's mentioned here in John. He's mentioned at the feeding of the 5,000 in John. And when the Greeks come to him and they want to visit Jesus, it's Philip that brings them to him. And then finally, at the Last Supper, he's the one that asked Jesus to reveal the Father to us. You know, Jesus telling him, you know, that he's prepared a place. And Philip says, "Show us the Father and that will be sufficient." And what was Jesus' answer? "You've seen me, you've seen me." Right, yeah, you're looking at him. "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." So that's Philip's contribution, which is actually, all of those are pretty significant. Every time he's mentioned, it's a pretty significant deal. And don't get him confused with, there was another Philip that came later in Acts, who was one of the seven, who was way more prominent in Acts. But that was a different Philip. Okay. All right. So verse 44, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. So there we see that all three of them were from Bethsaida. Now, interestingly, in the Synoptics, it says that Peter's mother's house was in Capernaum, but apparently Peter lived across the river. And then Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Okay, so again, this knowing of who Jesus is kind of immediately there in the testimony. We found the one Moses wrote about in the law. Remember, we talked about him last week, the prophet, capital P, that Moses said was going to come after him. That was, again, that kind of a messianic expectation. And not that necessarily the prophet would be the Messiah, but that he would be part of the messianic era, and about whom the prophets also wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, what's interesting about Nathanael, okay, so Philip found Nathanael. What's interesting about Nathanael is he is not mentioned in the list of the apostles. Go back and read the list of the apostles, and Nathanael is not mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. Because reading this, you would think he'd be one of the apostles, right? And he actually has a prominent role, we'll see in a minute, way down in chapter 21, when at Jesus' post-resurrection appearance, he was there. And so how do you explain that? I don't know. There's been, some scholars try to say that, well, he really was one of the apostles, but he just went by a different name. And so that different name was listed. That seems a bit of a stretch to me. To me, it's much more likely that, Jesus had many disciples, more than just the 12. So when in Luke chapter 10, when he sends out the 70 ahead of him to proclaim, he sent out the disciples, so Nathanael could have very easily just been one of the other disciples who was not identified as one of the 12 by Jesus, called to be an apostle. But there's really no way of knowing for sure. All right, so Nathanael, he does show up again, like I said, in John chapter 21. Remember when Jesus, they're out fishing, they see this guy on the shore, they realize it's Jesus. Mm-hmm. They have this miraculous catch of fish because he says to throw your nets out again. And then they go up and eat breakfast with him. And Nathanael was actually one of the ones who were there. So Nathanael, it's not like he was there at the beginning and then somehow fell away. I mean, he was there at the end too, but he's just not listed as one of the apostles for whatever reason. All right. And in John chapter 21, we're actually told that he was from Cana of Galilee, which was another one of those small villages on the north side part of the shore. All right, so look at what Nathanael's reaction is when he told by Philip they found the Messiah. Nazareth, verse 46. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? So Nathanael asked, and he said, come and see. All right, so during Jesus' day, it's not like Nazareth had a bad reputation. He's saying, again, you know, there's nothing but losers from Nazareth. What are they doing there? It's not that it had a good reputation or a bad reputation. It was just insignificant. And so that's his comment. You know, how can something significant come out of Nazareth? It's insignificant. But that's pretty typical of Jesus' whole upbringing, right? Of his whole birth and his entrance into the world. It seemed insignificant to those who were witnessing it from a worldly perspective. But that's probably why Nathanael reacted the way that he did, just because of the insignificance of Nazareth. But nevertheless, obviously, Nathanael accepted Philip's invitation to come and meet Jesus. All right. So, verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, that's a pretty remarkable testimony. I mean, Jesus looking at him, whoa, here's a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, in the older translations, it said no guile, which is kind of interesting, which really just the word just means to be free from cunning or trickery, you know, not to have ulterior motives. It's to be genuine, to be real. And so Jesus sees Nathanael as a good, honest man is what he's seeing. All right, so the question is, how did Jesus know that? How did Jesus know that he was a true Israelite in whom there was no deceit? How did he know that? Well, I think just like with John the Baptist, knowing who Jesus was, it wasn't an innate knowledge that Jesus had. It wasn't like Jesus came from heaven and his humanity, he had understanding about every single person on earth and he could recognize them and speak about their life, you know, out of that knowledge he brought from heaven. No, it was something that was revealed to him from heaven by the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of a word of knowledge, which is basically the Holy Spirit revealing something to you that you wouldn't know by any natural means. In other words, so Jesus had never met Nathanael. There's no natural means by which he would know who he is. But how did he know he was a good man, that he was in whom was no deceit? Well, obviously, it's his Holy Spirit had revealed it to him. It was a word of knowledge revealed by the Holy Spirit, which given to Jesus. And it obviously gets Nathanael's attention. He was surprised by it because he asked, how do you know me? Nathanael asked. Yeah, how do you know? I don't know if you've ever ministered a word of knowledge to somebody, but that's almost always their reaction. How do you know? How do you know that? Which is a natural reaction.
You're saying that's similar to a gift of discernment.
Well, a gift of discernment is one of the other gifts, right? So
is it not? The knowledge and the discernment don't go together, though?
Well, you know, so they do kind of, all of the gifts kind of blend together to some degree, but no, the gift of it's actually the gift of discerning of spirits is what it says. And it's, you know, it's a gift for recognizing the spirit behind whatever's going on, what's motivating somebody. And I think, you know, a lot of times it gets talked about as that's how you can recognize demonic activity. To me, the gift of discerning of spirits is much more about recognizing what the Holy Spirit is doing and joining in with him. You know, that's the most important aspect of the gift of discerning of spirits versus demonic. I mean, you do that too, but that's not the significant. That's not the most important of the two aspects of it, in my opinion. I mean, you know, we want to see what the Holy Spirit's doing so we can join in his activity. Yeah, we don't need to know about it. Yeah, those stuff is just...
And then a word of knowledge is different from that, as in specific.
Yeah, so it's basically a word of knowledge is knowing something about someone that you could not have known by any natural means. It's the Lord, the Holy Spirit, revealing something to you about someone that you would not have known, that you did not know otherwise. A fact, you know.
Again, you have all kind of voices, you know, in your head, and you're saying, okay, Lord, I need some discernment here.
Right.
I got two different opposing.
You know. Yeah. Well, so being able to minister those gifts have a lot to do with learning how the Holy Spirit speaks to you and having confidence in that. And, mm-hmm. you know, so Jesus obviously was very confident in the voice of the Spirit, and he had cultivated that you know, he cultivated that in his life. You could see, you know, just by the amount of time he spent in prayer.
Jesus is one thing, but I'm talking about us too.
You know, so, but the more we do it, the more we walk in, you know, the more we do it, the more we have confidence in it. And so, you know, it's just, the point is that it was the Spirit who was revealing this to Jesus, as opposed to him knowing it because he was God. Right. Yeah. Having the innate knowledge because of his position in the Godhead. Now the Spirit revealed it to him. All right. So, how do you know me? Nathanael asked, verse 48. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. So again, how did he see him? Some sort of spiritual sight. He had a vision, saw whatever. He saw him resting under the fig tree before Philip called him. So obviously, Jesus had seen something supernaturally that impressed Nathanael. And so, you know, Jesus knew Nathanael, in other words, before Nathanael knew him. But the encounter was obviously eye-opening for Nathanael, because immediately he begins to shower Jesus with a litany of titles. You know, it's kind of wild when the Lord lets us know in a powerful way that he knows us. All of a sudden, it opens up us knowing him. And so now Nathanael had never seen Jesus before, began speaking about him in terms of Jesus' true identity. Jesus saw Nathanael's true identity, ministered that to him in the power of the Spirit, and that same power of the Spirit allowed Nathanael now to see Jesus for who he truly was. And then Nathanael declared, verse 49, Rabbi. Okay, so that's characterizing him as what? A teacher. He knows he's a teacher. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. It's pretty powerful identifications of Jesus' character. It's coming out of somebody who just met him. You know, he went in two breaths from what good can come from Nazareth? Wait a minute, what came from Nazareth is the Son of God and the King of Israel. Yeah. And so again, John the Apostle, what he's doing here in narrating all this is in his intention, because remember, John's purpose in writing his gospel, so that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing in him, have life in his name. Okay, that's his whole intention. And so he's framing all this to reveal Jesus as the Son of God, in whom we can have life through believing in who he is. And so John has been kind of painting this portrait of Jesus' identity all throughout this first chapter. I mean, it's really just remarkable. That's why we spent so many, we're on our eighth week. So at this rate, and we've got 20 more chapters to go, it's going to take us a long time to do this. But we're spending a lot of time on chapter one because it's so rich. That's what John's doing. He's kind of framing all this stuff that's going to be fleshed out later on. And so, you know, this kind of completes the identity of Jesus being given in chapter one. He's the Messiah. He's the Rabbi. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. Okay. Yeah. All of those. Chosen one. Yeah. So, verse 50, Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. It's interesting. And indeed, Nathanael would see greater things than that because what he saw later on that I just mentioned was the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had come back from the dead. And, and obviously Nathanael was a witness to all of the Jesus activities, you know, at least a lot of them anyway, while the earth. All right. So immediately following this, for the first time, we see Jesus use a kind of formulaic way of speaking that he uses 25 times in this gospel. It's never used in any of the synoptics. And it's amen, amen is literally what it is. And that's the way he introduces something that he's about to say that is very solemn or significant. Amen, amen, amen. You know, so other translations say, truly, truly, I tell you. The NIV translates, very truly, I tell you. But it's just a way of introducing, Jesus introducing about something he's about to say. And it's a way of saying, pay really close attention to this. Okay? pay really close attention to what I'm about to say because it's extraordinarily important. Right? Very truly, I tell you, but literally means amen, amen. Yes, yes. Yes, yes. I tell you. So in verse 51, he gives that. Next page. All right, in verse 51, he says, before I read it, let me tell you, what happens between verse 50 and 51 is really hard to catch in English, again, because of the word you. So up in, through 50, he's speaking to you, Nathaniel, second person singular. In 51, he's now speaking to you, plural, second person plural. Okay, so it's like what's being spoken now shifts from just being spoken to Nathaniel to now being spoken to everyone. Everyone who could listen to him then and us too. All right. Then he added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I'll read that again. Then he added, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, where do you recognize? Do you recognize that saying, heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending? Where what does that remind you of? Jacob's ladder. It's an exact quote from Genesis 28 of Jacob's ladder. Okay? It's a direct quote from Genesis 28, which is the story of the dream that Jacob had, and he sees this ladder, or what NIV translates it, stairway, which extends from earth to heaven and on which angels are ascending and descending. So that's on your page, Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And then down in verse 16, which if you want to read this whole thing, do it later. It's really a fascinating chapter, but anyway, I skipped some. Genesis 28:16. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. So the Lord is present, in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, what he recognized. And so he named that place Bethel, which means house of God, which became a very significant place in Israel's history. So Jacob has this dream. He sees that there's this point of connection between heaven and earth in this place, which means that this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate or the gateway into heaven. Okay? So, in quoting this passage to Nathaniel, what's Jesus saying? What's he saying? Not just to Nathaniel, but all of the disciples. What's he saying? That he's Jacob's ladder. That's what he was saying. I'm Jacob's ladder. That they would absolutely recognize that. He's saying, I am the point of connection between heaven and earth. I am the gateway to heaven. Now, we'll see this truth developed all the way through the gospel. Okay, there I said it again. lots of things left to be developed. But the truth that Jesus is the point of connection between heaven and earth, that he's the gateway, that he is the path, the point of connection. And so that has tremendous implications, not only in terms of Jesus' identity, but for us as the people of Jesus as well. Because now that Jesus has ascended to heaven, which he has, Jesus has left the earth, he's no longer here, he sent his spirit now, who is the point of connection now between heaven and earth, but through whom is that point of connection made? Through us. Yeah, through us. I mean, the Holy Spirit works through us. And now, because he is the point of connection between heaven and earth, and he works through us, that means that we're the point of connection between heaven and earth, the people of Jesus. All right, what are the implications of that? Well, it's awfully, it's a tremendous amount of opportunity and responsibility. Because what that means is, in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing where? In the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So every spiritual blessing is ours in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean we need to wait to die and go to heaven in order to access them. What that means is we now, who are the point of connection between heaven and earth through the Holy Spirit, it's our ministry to daily apprehend those blessings that are ours now in heaven and minister them to the earth. That's part of our ministry, which is pretty dang remarkable.
Mm-hmm. You're not telling that too many places.
Maybe we should.
Yeah. No, but it's true. And you know, so what I, you know, what I hope we get to see as we look through this is just again the same Holy Spirit that made that possible for Jesus makes it possible for us to minister in that way. Yeah, Bill.
But they're still trying to figure it out. It's like a lot of us are trying to
figure it out. They were. Yeah, they were. I mean, it's like, okay, what does that mean? I mean, it's like, wow, this is it's like too much to understand. It's like too great for us to know. And yet it is ours through Christ Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's really one of the things, and it should be, Eddie, told more places. It should be. I mean, I'm still continually amazed, you know, how little walking with the Holy Spirit, in other words, living by the Holy Spirit, is taught in the church. When it's clearly the most essential aspect of living out an ethical life in Christ Jesus, because in Galatians 5 it says, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. To me, that's an awesome promise. It seems like, you know, so the first thing we ought to be teaching people in church is how to walk by the Spirit. And how do you walk by the Holy Spirit? How do you live by the Holy Spirit? How do you engage the Holy Spirit in order to access the blessings of heaven and minister them on the earth? Not just for yourself, but for those around you primarily. You know, how do we access the peace of heaven? How do we access the grace of heaven? How do we access the power of heaven, the life of heaven? You know, just all of the things that are ours. And when you read that passage in Ephesians 1, and it's just a litany of spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, waiting to be accessed by us now, who are points of connection between heaven and earth, so that we can minister those blessings on the earth.
I love what Stu said. It's a lifestyle change.
Yeah.
It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for the disciples. Now it's 1 hour a day on Sunday.
All right. So, that's it for this week. We finished chapter 1. Congratulations.
All the people said amen.
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 That reminds me, Gray, what you guys said about living in the Spirit every day. It's just, I don't know, you brought it up a couple of times ago, I guess. It's the scripture from "You are the light of the world."